Well, Kirsten reminds us that one of the great things about living here is that you don't have to go overseas to minister to people overseas, because the world has come here to Silicon Valley, right? So we have a great opportunity before us with all of its opportunities and all of its challenges as well. Well, when they laid hands on Jesus in Gethsemane, he said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And that's an interesting thing to say at that particular moment. Evil perhaps has been somewhat restrained earlier in Jesus' life, but now it is given an opening. God grants evil an hour. God grants evil a place. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now Jesus sends us into the world, into a world from which evil has not yet been vanquished. Indeed, evil has its hour in the world that we live in our time as well. And as Jesus sends us into this evil-saturated world, we encounter problems, some of which are wrapped up in evil. So what do we do when we encounter these problems? Some of them don't seem to have any sort of solution at all. Some of them, it may appear to us that they are involved with evil in some way, that we cannot seem to get our minds wrapped around, how can I deal with this particular problem? How do we deal with such problems? We learn from Paul today in our text. We learn from how he responds to the problems and also from how he doesn't respond. So we're dealing with two pairs of stories in our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. And what we want to see is how these stories relate to each other. They come to us in two pairs. The first pair relates to each other, and the second pair relates to each other. Actually, all of the four stories relate to each other. But in particular, you want to pay attention to how the first two stories are paired and how the second two stories are paired. We are in Acts chapter 18. It's on page 927 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles. Now, one of the things that this does is it raises some interesting theological questions. Theological questions as it concerns the relationship between faith and baptism and the coming of the Spirit and speaking with tongues and the laying on of hands and prophesying. And how do all of those things work together? And the interesting thing is, when you study the book of Acts, they seem to work together differently. They appear in different sequences. So we can't get our theology from the book of Acts. It can be a part of the story for us, but we want to move forward to the epistles to understand really what's normative for the people of God as it concerns the coming of the Spirit. Now, we don't have time to deal with all of these issues this morning, but it is not my intention to dodge the issues. If you want some more information on this, I ask you to consult my write-ups on this particular text, which will appear online later this week, and also on Acts chapter 2, which I dealt with several months ago. You can go online and look at that sermon as well, where I deal with these issues more in depth. So all of these stories take place in one particular city, and that would be Ephesus. And let's find out where we are on our map here. And you can see that the story has moved here to Ephesus. Everything happens in and around Ephesus at this particular point. And Ephesus represents for Paul the climax of his ministry. Everything that he's been working toward ends up really happening in Ephesus in the end. And so it's a very key city in the whole book of Acts. So first of all, Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. Says this, if I can find my text, there it is. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So here we have this powerful teacher by the name of Apollos. This is the first time we have met him in the book of Acts. And he has some great things to say about Jesus. He's a believer in Jesus, but he doesn't have the full picture. He's only familiar with the baptism of John. And apparently he doesn't know about the baptism of Jesus, and he doesn't know really completely about the understanding of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly completely what he understands and what he doesn't understand, but we know that he's teaching things accurately, but he's also teaching incompletely. And Priscilla and Aquila, who we met earlier, they are companions of Paul, notice that he is teaching in an incomplete way, and what do? They take him aside. They don't see the need to publicly instruct him. They take him aside discreetly to instruct him concerning the way more accurately. And apparently, he is very receptive to what they are saying. And this is not always the case when you confront people, is it? Especially when you confront people who are charismatic, people who are very powerful, who have a powerful ministry. He is eloquent. He is fervent in spirit. Not all of those people, when you correct them, say to you, "Thank you so much for pointing out to me the error of my ways. Thank you so much for enlightening me. I am now better equipped to carry on the gospel work now that you have instructed me completely." Not everyone is like that, especially people like Apollos. Nevertheless, apparently, he is receptive to what Priscilla and Aquila have to say to him. And then he has this effective ministry as he goes to Achaia, and he greatly helps the people there. So that's story number one. Story number one, Apollos leaves Ephesus, and now Paul arrives. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in or with tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So in the first case, Priscilla and Aquila were able to take Apollos aside and more fully instruct him. And in this case, Paul encounters some disciples in Ephesus. Evidently, they are disciples of Jesus, for it is said that they believed. He is able to take them aside and also instruct them more fully so that they understand the bigger picture of what they actually are believing. And he explains to them the baptism of John. And notice that the baptism of John has a place in both of the stories that we have encountered so far. And the purpose of John, the purpose of his baptism, the purpose of his whole ministry was to get people ready for Jesus. His was a baptism of repentance. And so that when you were baptized by John, you were confessing your sins, you were turning away from your sinful ways in order to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah then came, then you would place your faith in him so that the repentance and belief would be complete. And that was John's ministry, to get people ready for Jesus. And evidently, these people really didn't understand that. They had been baptized into John, but they hadn't been baptized into Jesus. So, what's the solution here? Well, Paul is able to instruct them, and he's able to baptize them. He baptizes them into Jesus this time, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the evidence for that is that they are speaking in tongues and they are prophesying. Okay, so let's take account of these first two stories then. In both of these stories, the problems are clearly identifiable, the solutions are readily apparent, and the results are perfectly acceptable. Let's go back to problem one. What's the problem? Apollos is lacking in a certain understanding. What's the solution? Explain to him the way more accurately. What are the results? They're wonderful. He is able to greatly help the people in Achaia. What's problem number two? The people in Ephesus are lacking the Holy Spirit. What's the solution? Teach them about the Spirit, teach them about Jesus, and baptize them. What's the result? The Spirit comes upon these people. Easy, easy. This is the way I like my problems. I don't like problems at all, but if I'm going to have problems at all, this is the way I like them served up. Nice and easy. I can look at the problem. I can say, hey, I know what the problem is. And guess what? Here's the solution. It's very easy. I can simply apply this solution and woo, the problem goes away. This is the way I like my problems served up, and I'll bet you like your problems that way too. Nice and easy. And I think God is nice to us from time to time. He's always nice to us, of course. But I think he understands how hard and how difficult life is, that every once in a while, he allows us to have problems that are easily identifiable with readily available solutions that actually work. Because you can't sit around your whole life seeking God's will and praying through every single decision that has to be made, because there are so many decisions that have to be made. They come at you in life fast and furious. And it's hard to be able to say, oh, I'm going to pray through this one for an hour, because by the time you've prayed through this one for an hour, you've got three more problems on your hand that you also have to pray through. So God makes it easy for us some of the time by giving us problems that are easily solved. Sometimes the problems of life are easily solvable. Other times, well, let's look at the next story. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. So Paul now has a problem on his hands, and he's not able to solve the problem very easily. What's the problem? We have some evil-speaking, stubborn, unbelieving Jews, and they are speaking evil of what Paul is talking about. So it's not as if he can say, well, let me just instruct you concerning the way more accurately and have them be receptive to it. Apollos was receptive, the Ephesian disciples are receptive, but these people are not going to be receptive. You can't really reason with these people when they're speaking evil about what you're speaking about. So there really is no readily available solution in this case. However, what happens is a door opens to this hall of Tyrannus. As the door closes to the synagogue, the door opens to the hall. Now, we don't know really anything for sure about the hall of Tyrannus or this character by the name of Tyrannus. All we know is that Paul moved his base of operations in Ephesus from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. Now, he was only able to spend 3 months in the synagogue. On the other hand, he's able to spend 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. And what's the effect? Notice that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that's a pretty powerful problem that worked itself out into an amazing solution, so that Paul actually had a more effective ministry because he moved from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus, and he didn't really want to do that. His first choice was to minister in the synagogue. Only after that door closed did he move to the hall of Tyrannus. Now, how is his ministry so effective in the hall of Tyrannus? Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but we can probably figure out what's going on here. Ephesus is a port city. It's the hub of trade routes. There's lots of coming and going. He takes these disciples from Ephesus away with him into the hall of Tyrannus to instruct them daily for 2 years. And there are probably lots of other people coming and lots of other people going. And there's people who are leaving then Ephesus, having been instructed and going back to where they came from or going to wherever and telling people about the Lord, so that all Asia hears the word of the Lord. So it's a pretty remarkable thing that happens because of where Ephesus is located. And you could say that, well, Paul, that's a brilliant strategy. Boy, I'm going to think up a strategy. We're going to go to Ephesus. This is the port city. And man, we're going to do this. And oh, a hub. Everybody's going to go everywhere. And we're going to evangelize all Asia. Except that he didn't think of it. That wasn't the thing he was thinking about. That wasn't what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to the synagogue. And only when he was kicked out of the synagogue did he think of the other thing. He was forced to think of the other thing. And by the way, I have often thought of PBC along the lines of the Hall of Tyrannus. This is a place where there's a lot of coming and going. There are people who come to the Silicon Valley and end up coming to PBC for work or for school or for other reasons, and oftentimes they are only with us for a short time, and then they go off to wherever God calls them to be the next place. So that's something that we embrace here at PBC. It's difficult because, let's face it, we get attached to people, and we should get attached to people. We love them, and then they're on their way. On the other hand, we have this great opportunity, if they're just with us for a short time, to be able to teach them and to be able to love them and to be able to send them on their way. I've had the privilege for the last 15 years of leading our intern program here at the church, where we intensely train people for a period of 2 years. Now, how long did Paul spend in Tyrannus? He spent 2 years. How long does it take to go through our newly imagined now Institute of Bible and Culture? It takes 2 years. Just saying. And by the way, the people that we have trained here over the last 15 years, most of those people have gone elsewhere. Some of them still remain, which is great. We get to have them enriched and trained and really blessing our church. But most of those people have gone elsewhere to bless people in other places. So what do we see here? The problem is clearly identifiable, but the solution isn't readily apparent. And the results initially are disheartening. Sometimes you're dealing with Apollos and the disciples of Ephesus. Other times you're dealing with evil-speaking synagogue goers. Some people you can reason with and they'll respond. Other people you can reason with and they'll slander you. If the results, however, are disheartening, might there be another approach to think about? Might there be an approach that you never would have thought of unless the initial results were disheartening? And might this new approach serve the purposes of the gospel? So when you encounter problems, yes, of course, try to solve them. But especially when they won't be solved, watch for new opportunities. Watch for the doors that open before you that you never imagined were even there. There was a boy growing up at the beginning of the 20th century, and he longed to make things. He was a boy who just longed to make things out of cardboard and cut scissors and build things and all sorts of things like that. And he dreamed of building things. However, he was manually clumsy. In fact, his thumb didn't work very well. And so he would destroy the things that he was making. And he says this: "Many sheets of cardboard and pairs of scissors I spoiled, only to turn from my hopeless failures in tears." And anyone can really sympathize with this poor little guy who wanted to make something and it didn't work, and he ran away in tears. "As a last recourse, I was driven to write stories instead, little dreaming to what a world of happiness I was being admitted. You can do more with a castle in a story than with the best cardboard castle that ever stood on a nursery table." The man's name? C.S. Lewis. The door closed on what he really wanted to do, and the door opened on Narnia. So I've had the experience, and I'm sure you have too, of really wanting something to work out, really, really wanting something to work out, and it not working out. I found that my relational life was very frustrating up until the point that I met Karen, and I didn't meet Karen until I was 41 years old. And The last time that a relationship didn't work out before I met Karen, I tried everything to make it work, and it didn't work, and finally I had to admit that it just wasn't going to work. I was banging my head against the door. There was no solution to this particular problem. It wasn't going to work. And when I finally realized that, I had new energy. I had new vision. I had new motivation. I saw things that I couldn't see before. And all of a sudden, I said, 21 years ago, let's start the Young Adults Fellowship at this church. And that's when the Young Adults Fellowship was born. Here, 21 years ago, coming in the wake of something that was very frustrating for me, that once I realized that I wasn't going to be able to solve this, and I looked elsewhere, I found new energy and I found new vision. I wonder, what doors will God open for us? Now, as we transition into the final pair of stories, we find that these problems are more significant because there is the problem of evil. Actually, this is the third story, but this is an actually more significant problem than the evil that was present in the previous story. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcist undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now that is absolutely classic. They just don't, you know, the evil spirit doesn't recognize these people. I know Jesus. I know Paul. I know Jesus. He's the Christ. I know Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus. But you don't even believe in Jesus. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the sons of Sceva now try their hand at this thing. They've heard about Paul. They've heard about what Paul is doing. They hear that Paul is using the name of Jesus. They know how to use names, so they're going to use the name of Jesus, but they do so with considerably less effectiveness. They use the name of Jesus, but what are they doing? They are hijacking the name of Jesus, and nothing good comes of it. In fact, the evil spirit has these men for lunch. So, this is a bad scene, right? An evil spirit wins. And we've got these sons of Sceva who are misusing the name of Jesus. Nothing good is happening here, right? Well, let's finish the story. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So somehow now, the name of Jesus becomes known as a result of this episode. And I take it that the name of Jesus is recognized as being different from the other names that are used in these sorts of things. People recognize that this name is especially powerful. And so the name of Jesus ends up being extolled. So what happens here? We have an evil spirit who is present, and the evil spirit is active, and the evil spirit actually serves the purposes of the gospel here. It's an amazing thing that God does. The name of Jesus is extolled, and the new believers repent of their magic practices, and they part with their expensive magic books. This is absolutely amazing. So here, the problem is, again, clearly identifiable. In fact, there are at least two clearly identifiable problems. Number one, you have these yahoos misusing the name of Jesus. And number two, you have an evil spirit that prevails. And the solution is, what solution? There is no solution. For all we know, Paul does absolutely nothing. He doesn't take the sons of Sceva aside. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't more fully instruct them, as far as we know. He doesn't even cast out the evil spirit. He does nothing. And the gospel advances in an astounding way. Sometimes the problems of life and work and home and school and church are easily solvable. Other times, when they're not, you're forced to think of some other approach. Still other times, the problems are not your problems. Not every problem is your problem, right? And I think some of us tend to own problems in a very deep way, and we think it's our responsibility to solve every problem. But that's a completely unrealistic way to go about life. You cannot solve every problem. You're going to be overwhelmed by all of the problems if you think that you have to solve every problem. Sometimes what you have to do is sit back and do absolutely nothing and watch what God does. So if you encounter problems in life, sure, of course, try to solve them. If you discern that this is your problem to solve. Other times, you're forced to think about other ways of going about doing things. Always watch for new opportunities. And watch for what God does. Watch for what God does. Why? Because He does what you cannot do. And when He does it, and when you see it, it takes your breath away. Life, my friends, is not about solving problems. If you live around here long enough, you can think that that's what it's about because there are so many problems to solve. But life is not about solving problems. Life is about worship. And in order to worship, you have to watch for what God does. And you have to see what God does. And you can see then how He takes your breath away when He does what you cannot do. And that does what? It draws you into worship. Elizabeth Barrett Browning has this short couple of verses in this long poem that she has written, and it goes like this. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. It's a profound poem. God is doing stuff. Every bush is aflame with God. But we're plucking blackberries because we can't see the flame because we're not looking for it. We're too busy thinking about all our stuff, thinking about our problems. And there God is waiting to be worshiped. So for me, one of the things that I have found, one of the things that God has shown me as I have tried to tackle some of the deep problems in my life, one of the things He has shown me is intimacy with Him. Because those problems have caused me to cry out to Him, has caused me to really seek Him. And in seeking Him, God has revealed Himself to me, at least to some degree. Maybe I could see a little flame on the bush. And seeing a little flame on the bush, I have been able to see His love for me in a more profound way. And what has that done? That has drawn me into worship. I wonder, what will we see? Well, what we see in this story is that bad stuff turns into good stuff. What's the explanation for this? Why does all this bad stuff turn into good stuff? As of now, I'm one verse short of a sermon. We have to look at verse 20 of chapter 19, and I will give you here the literal translation. So according to the strength of the Lord, the word, that is the gospel, was increasing and prevailing. What's the reason that all this bad stuff turns into good stuff? It is the strength of the Lord. It is the power of the Lord. Certainly the players have a part to play. Priscilla and Aquila and Paul all have parts to play. But really, it's God who does the amazing thing by turning evil into good. And notice in the first pair of stories, once again, that the problems are easily solved. But notice in the second pair of stories, the problems are not so easily solved. Why is that? Because of the presence and activity of evil. In one case, there are some people who are speaking evil. In another case, there's the presence and activity of evil spirits. But notice this. The greater the problem, the more the gospel advances. Where there is evil present and active, the gospel actually is more effective. This is an amazing thing to think about. And it's an amazing thing to think about when we encounter certain problems in our lives. In the third story, all Asia hears the word of the Lord. In the fourth story, this episode became known to all. Fear came upon them all, and the books were burned in the presence of all. Notice the presence of this word all in the final two stories. This is an all-encompassing gospel ministry in the final two stories. So when evil is present, powerful, good stuff happens. And this is one of the themes, one of the most powerful themes you want to track through the entire Bible. And it's very simple. It's as simple as it is profound. God uses evil for good. That's how the problem of evil is ultimately solved. God uses evil for good. And we're going to see that completely on the final day. So when evil does its worst, God does his best. Now, when did evil do its absolute worst? In Gethsemane, when they came to lay hands on Jesus, when the Jewish leaders handed him over to the Roman governor, when the Roman governor handed him over to the soldiers, when the soldiers nailed him to the cross, when everyone abused him mercilessly as he was hanging on the cross. That is when evil did its worst. What did God do? God did his best. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he won our redemption. Today, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of problems you're facing today. They could be very devastating. You could be in a very difficult place. You could be depressed, very discouraged, disheartened. You may have tried everything you can to solve certain problems in your life, but they're still with you. That may be you today. What do you do? Well, this story tells us to do two things. Watch. Watch for new opportunities and watch for what God does. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you make us watchful? I think so many times we turn in on ourselves and we focus on our problems that we can't see the fire because we're plucking the blackberries. Would you give us the grace to be able to turn outside, to be able to see what you would do. I want to pray, Lord, for people here who are discouraged, because I know the problems of life can be very discouraging and very disheartening. I pray that through this story and by your Spirit that you would encourage them and lift them up and give them new eyes to see and a new vision for life and a new motivation to carry on and to leave this place encouraged by the things that you have done and the things that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.